Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, the promise of Emmanuel is God with us. Lord, we desperately need you with us. Father, there are so many difficulties and trials in this life that we need your grace to carry us. Father, there are joys and delights that we have in this life that are empty if we do not relate them to you. But Father, above all these things, we need you to come to root out the sin within us. We need you to be the shining morning star that points our eyes away from sin and its lies and sets them upon Christ and his glories above all things. And so, Father, today as we come to your word, and in particular, Father, as we see the call for us to mourn our sin, Father, may we mourn and wail and weep for the pierced one. And yet, Father, may our sorrow be mingled with joy because the pierced one saves us. Father, work in our midst through your word. May your spirit come forth and work in our hearts. Father, we need Christ with us today. Make that real in our hearts this morning. We pray this in Christ's name, pleading his blood. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. We're continuing our look at the minor prophets and their call to till up the soil of our souls, to break up our hardened and fallow ground. And Zechariah in particular has been calling us, as we see at the beginning of this book in chapter 1, to return to the Lord. And throughout this book, he shows us, he demonstrates for us who it is that we are returning to. And we've seen many magnificent things about the God to whom we are returning. And as we began looking last week, and as we will finish looking this week, we're called to return to the God of forgiveness. Zechariah chapter 12 through 13, 1, as we mentioned last week, sort of forms a cohesive whole, a literary unit. And so we really need to add chapter 13, verse 1 into what we're looking at. And just to quickly review what we looked at last week, we saw, first of all, that the God of forgiveness gives hope in his strength. And we discussed how God is the creator of the universe. He stretched out the heavens. He founded the earth. And it shows he has unmatched strength, and that strength gives hope to his people and confidence to his people as they look to him for that strength. And then this God, who is exceedingly strong, who is omnipotent, he provides a salvation, a secure salvation. He gives that salvation as a gracious gift. And again, we saw how he is the one who is doing these works. I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering. I am going to make the clans of Judah. I am going to give salvation, he says in verse 7, to the tents of Judah first. We also saw that that salvation is given to the least of God's people. And we saw how the tents of Judah refer to those who don't dwell either in the ruling class as the house of David that Zechariah refers to, or even those that live in the city of Jerusalem, but it refers to those who live in the countryside, those who are nomads, those who have no paneled house to live in. And yet God's salvation comes to humble, lowly people like that. And then that salvation that he brings an empowerment for us that we will never be lost in what God does. And then we come to the end of Zechariah chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13, where the final thing we see, as we focused on God's strength, as we focused on His security and that salvation, He ties all that up and folds it together by showing us that we have forgiveness through the gospel. That the God of forgiveness gives forgiveness through the gospel. Look with me in chapter 12, verse 10. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." As we look at this passage this morning, as we look at the gospel that Zechariah gives us here, I think it's important for us to recognize that the gospel is not a merely New Testament thing. We think of the word gospel. We think of it in reference to the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of Christ's life. We think of the message of the gospel that Paul brings and that the apostles bring as being repeated in the New Testament. But let us never think that the gospel is not found in the Old Testament. We see it clearly described here. And the first thing we see about the gospel that Zechariah points out, that God through Zechariah points out, is the same thing we see in the New Testament. And that is that the gospel begins with God's grace. The gospel is given by God's grace. Again, notice what he says in verse 10. This is God speaking. This is Yahweh speaking. This is the Lord speaking. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that they, when they look on me, on him who they have pierced." I think the one thing that comes blaring through that can be missed in this is that the gospel of grace, the grace of God, is primarily seen in his gift of the pierced one. He gives his son to be pierced for our sake. In fact, there's an interesting thematic connection between Zechariah 11 and particularly 12 and the first part of 13 here and Isaiah 52 and 53. Now, when I say Isaiah 53, it probably brings to your mind the remembrance and the images of the suffering servant. And yet the theme of Zechariah 12 and the beginning here of verse 13 follow the same themes that Isaiah 52 and 53 speak of. Isaiah 52 begins with a call for Israel to put on and to find their strength in the Lord. He says, "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments. There shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean." Zechariah begins by pointing out the strength that God gives to his people. Further, Isaiah describes the message of turning to the Lord for strength as the proclamation of good news. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news." What does gospel mean? Good news. who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And so there's this message of the immense power and the immense joy that we find when turning to the Lord. And yet, when we see that described in Zechariah, there's almost this sort of surprising turn that as he talks about their strength, as he talks about the power of the salvation that God gives, he then turns and says, this comes through the one whom you pierced. And as we know, Isaiah 53 speaks of Christ, speaks of this one who was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for whose transgressions? Ours. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And then notice what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. As we see Zechariah's call here to look upon and to mourn for and to turn away from sin and turn to the pierced one, it begins by recognizing that the grace of God is what gave Christ to be the pierced one. We do not deserve such a gift. We can never earn such magnificent grace from God, and yet he gives it. He's pierced and crushed by the Father for our sake. Look at what Jesus says. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Notice who is saying this. It is not Jesus saying this. It's the high priest. It's the one who is going to specifically send Christ to Pilate to be pierced. And notice what the comment John makes. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. The very people whom are delivering Christ over to death are the ones for whom Christ comes to redeem. And not for that nation only, but he comes to gather the children of God who are scattered abroad. And so Peter's conclusion at Pentecost is biting when we consider it in light of what Isaiah says and in light of what Zechariah says. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It is by God's grace that Christ has come, yet it is you who crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. This has been Christ's plan, covenanted with the Father from eternity past. Because Christ came not to be served, but to serve. And how does Jesus serve us? Giving his life as a ransom for many. No one took his life from him, but he laid it down of his own accord. He has authority to lay it down. He has authority to take it up. And all this he received as a charge from who? The Father. And even in the garden, as Jesus is knowing that the group of temple guards are coming to treat him horribly, to arrest him, even as he sees the prospect of the suffering of the scourging post and the nailing to the cross, and even as he knows that the sin of a world of sinners is going to be placed upon him, he prays to the Father that if it cannot pass, that he, unless he drinks it, he submits that the Father's will would be done. The gospel is given by God's grace, and that grace is seen in the gift of the pierced one of Christ. The Father sends the Son who lovingly, willingly, and joyously gives himself for us. When we look upon the one whom we have pierced, when we see and remember his sacrifice, as we're going to do today, it is a time for us to step back and give thanks for the magnificent grace of God that gave us Christ. But that grace that gives us Christ not only gives us him, but that grace transforms our very hearts. It is not merely the gift of the pierced one, but it is a further grace that transforms us, changing our hearts, granting to us the life that we need so that we can see clearly the gift of Christ and respond to him. Notice what he says in verse 10 again. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace. And please, for mercy. He talks about sending to his people something that will transform their very attitudes, their very responses to what they see when they see the pierced one. The new covenant speaks of a heart that is changed. God promises that he'll give his people a new heart and a new spirit. A spirit of grace that Zechariah speaks of. He's going to remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. He covenants in Jeremiah. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law where? Within them. I will write it on their hearts. Where did God first write the law? On tablets of stone. With his own finger. And yet it is through the actual gracious work of God that that finger is now turned to our own hearts to change who we are from the inside out. So that we would have hearts that look upon Christ and the Spirit of grace and the spirit of pleas for mercy wells up within us because we recognize what the pierced one has done. It's interesting to note how Zechariah speaks of a spirit of grace. The Hebrew term here refers to their very being, the very essence of who they are. And what it shows us, what it reminds us of, is what we saw in verse 1 of this passage. Who is God? He is the one who founded the earth, and he formed the what of man within him, the spirit of man. And so we actually have, I think, an allusion here to the new birth. That God, who made humanity, who made Adam in his image and breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul, that spirit was founded by God's action. It must be remade in the new birth. And of course, Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that unless you are what? Born again. Unless you have your spirit recreated within you, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And so there is a wonderful hope in this grace that transforms our hearts. But then these glorious things, these glorious gifts, the gift of the pierced one himself, the gift of a new spirit calling us to have a proper outlook upon Christ. The final thing the gospel does, that at least what we're seeing here in these first verses, is that it confronts our sin. The gospel confronts our sin. We live in a world today that I really think they don't even have any idea what the concept of sin is. Nobody likes to talk about sin. In fact, you'll have Christian leaders today who specifically describe why they don't talk about sin. And I would say that a gospel that does not confront sin is not the gospel. It's interesting to note what happens here. That when the spirits are remade, when this spirit of grace comes upon him, comes upon God's people, they respond with pleas for mercy. It's interesting to note, first of all, that the gaze of those who have this new spirit is changed. When it says, when they look on me, and the idea there in both the Hebrew and the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, focuses on a careful and sustained contemplation, a careful consideration, not just simply sort of saying, oh yes, I know that this has happened, or a mental assent, but rather almost a myopic focus upon the cross, upon the pierced one. It's also important to note who it is they are focusing on when they see the pierced one. It says, when they look on who? On me. God says, Yahweh says that Israel will look on him, the one whom they have pierced. There's actually a remarkable thing in the original language that can't be brought through in the English. It's a marker in Hebrew that points to a direct object. And that marker is two Hebrew words that are put together. Aleph and Tav. Aleph is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And Tav is, anyone want to take a guess what letter of the Hebrew alphabet that is? The last. And it is almost as though in the very language itself, God is pointing out who it is that is pierced. It is the Aleph Tav. It is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. That when we look upon the pierced one, when we look upon Christ, when we look with consideration of who he is, we see the eternal God of heaven in flesh, in Christ, in his humanity, pierced. By who? By us. Can you think of a more deep sin? Can you think of anything more offensive in this world than to kill the Lord of glory? This is why the new heart, the new spirit of grace that works within us produces pleas for what? Mercy. Jesus tells a parable of some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And we have to understand, in that day, the Pharisee, this is like Billy Graham in their world, right? This is the best of the best of a Christian viewpoint. And the tax collector, well, we don't have to think too much about that. Nobody likes tax collectors day either. But they were especially hated in that day because they exploited their own people. this Pharisee, stands by himself and prays thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, like an extortioner, perhaps looking to this tax collector, unjust adulterers, or even, and we see it, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And he comes to God justified in his goodness. You know what hasn't happened? He doesn't see the magnitude of his own sin. He's blinded to that. Who is it that sees the magnitude of his sin? It is the tax collector who stands afar off from the temple. He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. He beats his breast saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down from his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let me tell you, as we come before the Lord's table, as we look at what Zechariah is bringing out here, there is only one appropriate response to gazing upon the one whom our sins, whom we have pierced, and that is humble pleas for God to be merciful. Spurgeon speaks of the gospel of grace confronting our sin. He says, there are two great lessons which every man must learn and learn by experience before he can be a Christian. First, he must learn that sin is an exceeding great and evil thing. How does our world do with that? How does our society do with understanding that evil and sin, that sin is a great and exceedingly evil thing? We make it like it's no big deal. And it's easy for us to point to the corruption of society and to point that out. But listen, how often do you not see the exceedingly great and remarkable evil of your own sin? Spurgeon goes on. He says, there is no more harsh condemnation of sin anywhere than in the gospel. Ye shall go to Sinai, and ye shall hear its thunders rolling. You shall behold the flashing of its terrible lightnings, till, like Moses, you shall exceedingly fear and quake, and come away declaring that sin must be a terrible thing. Otherwise, the Holy One had never come upon Mount Paran with all these terrors round about him. But after that, you shall go to Calvary. There you shall see no lightnings, you shall hear no thunders, but instead thereof you shall hear the groans of an expiring God, and you shall behold the contortions and agonies of one who bore all that incarnate God could bear with strength enough and none to spare. And then you shall say, now though I never fear nor quake, yet I now know how exceedingly great a thing sin must be, since such a sacrifice was required to make an atonement for it. Oh, sinners, if you come to the gospel, imagine that there you shall find imagine there you shall find an apology for your sin. Ye have indeed mistaken your way. Moses charges you with sin and tells you that you are without excuse. But as for the gospel, it rends away from you every shadow of a covering. It leaves you without a cloak for your sin. It tells you that you have sinned willfully against the Most High God, that you have not an apology that you can possibly make for all the iniquities that you have committed against Him. And so far in any way from smoothing over your sin and telling you that you are a weak creature and therefore could not help your sin, it charges upon you the very weakness of your nature, and makes that itself the most damning sin of all. God's grace gives Christ. It transforms our hearts. But that transformed heart sees sin clearly in the cross and despises it. The gospel is given by God's grace. But does it just leave us there? Does the gospel leave us to wallow in the significance and the magnitude and the heinousness of our sin that placed Christ upon the cross? And the answer is no. It produces repentance. God's grace given to us brings us to that realization. And then that realization, as God's grace works within us, brings about repentance. Repentance has two primary aspects: sorrow over sin and turning from sin to the Savior. Repentance brings sorrow over sin. Look at what is the response that Zechariah says there in verse 10. When we look on Christ, when we look on the one whom we have pierced, there is a response from us. What shall we do? They shall what? Mourn for him. As one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself. The family of the house of David and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan. The family of the house of Levi. The family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves. And all the families that are left. God describes that when we look upon Christ, when we see the one who is pierced, when we see sin for what it is, it causes us to sorrow. The descriptions that are given here are of the most vivid and most intense sorrow that we experience in human existence. He says that this mourning for Christ will be as one who mourns for an only child. And those who weep bitterly over them. I know that pain. He describes it as one who weeps over the great, he describes it to the great mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And you're probably like, what is that? It is likely, there are two different viewpoints here, it is likely a reference to the death of Josiah recorded in 2 Chronicles 35. If you remember who Josiah was, he was a reformer. He was bringing about change. He was bringing about revival in Israel. And he's killed in battle. And it describes in that passage how Jeremiah himself uttered lament for Josiah. All the singing men and singing women have spoken of Josiah in their laments to this day, the chronicler mentions. They made these a rule in Israel. Behold, they are written in the laments. So when he speaks of this bitter sorrow over sin, he describes the greatest, most painful, bitter sorrow that we experience in life. The death of a child. The death of one whom we see that will come and change the world for the better. That's what the promise of Josiah was. Finally, Israel was returning to the Lord. And it speaks both of the immense love and compassion and emotion that we should have for the Savior. And it speaks also of our desire for His work to have its effect in the world. And both of those things, when we look upon the pierced one, we feel as though they're lost. It shows us that sin is immense. And it also shows us that this sin applies to every person. Notice the description of those who are mourning. It's those from every walk of life. The rulers, the house of David, the Levites, the priests, the religious class, the people. All the families that are left, each by themselves and with their wives by themselves, will mourn because of what their sin has done. It is the terrible consequence of sin envisioned in the suffering Savior that causes us to mourn and wail over sin. Let me just ask you, when you think of sin, is your sorrow over your own sin anywhere near equivalent to the description Zechariah gives? Or do you think of sin lightly? There's a hymn that we've sung here, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. And the third verse has these words: "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here, looking upon Christ, may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." At the center of the gospel is the cross. And the cross confronts us with the heinousness of our sins. When we think of the gory sight of our mutilated Christ, so disfigured by the torturous cruelty of men that we cannot recognize Him. When we look upon the one whom we have pierced, how can we not mourn? I think it's of paramount importance to see what Zechariah is pointing out here. Sorrow over sin. We think of repentance as turning. In fact, that is often the first thing we talk about. And it is that. But listen, it is not turning alone. Repentance requires sorrow over your sin. And then it does bring turning. It brings turning. There are two responses to this sorrowful approach to sin. There are two responses that are brought about when we see clearly what Christ has done. And it is turning to Christ or turning away from Him. Jesus talks about how there's different soils that will accept the seed of the gospel, and there are some that will take root. And I believe that there are people who will hear the gospel, they'll believe and agree with its assessment of sin, but yet, when it comes to turning from their sin and to Christ, they turn away. There are three passages, I think, that help to illustrate this for us. particularly in John. In John's gospel, John chapter 19, he speaks specifically of how this passage is fulfilled in the crucifixion of Christ. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they pierced. John's gospel goes on, and of course we know what happens after Christ has died. The Jewish crowds, they turn away from him. But John's gospel describes two other individuals, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. I don't think it's by mistake, because both of those men, they were influential members in Jerusalem and in the entire Jewish nation. They both sat on the Sanhedrin. They were those of the household of David that's referred to here. And instead of turning away from Christ, we see how they turn to him, taking his body, laying it in a tomb, using their influence to come to Christ, to come to influence Pilate to give them his body. It shows the faith that these individuals had. But we see another description that alludes to Zechariah's prophecy in the book of Revelation. And it's very different than the description of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. John writes that he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will what? Wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That wailing is not one of sorrow over their own sin. It is sorrow over the consequences of their sins. As the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hide themselves in the caves at the coming of the Son of Man. And among the mounts, among the rocks of the mountains, and they call to the mountains and they call to the rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? There are two responses that everyone will have to seeing Christ clearly as the pierced one. They will either mourn over their own sin and turn to him in faith, or they will mourn over the judgment that he justly brings upon them. But of these two passages, I think perhaps nowhere is this reality more clearly displayed than on the day of Pentecost. Acts begins in chapter 1 with Christ ascending into heaven. He's completed the work on the cross. He has risen from the dead. He has demonstrated his life to his disciples. And now he has gone up into heaven. And now begins the work that he told them that they would do in doing greater things than even he himself did. Peter stands up on a porch, and the other disciples are there, and they're talking in different dialects, different languages. People are coming from around, and they see these rough, gruff, uneducated fishermen speaking in their different languages. They're marveled by it. They think they're drunk. And I mean, the ridiculousness of that comment is, when has anyone ever been better in their understanding of something when they were drunk? Peter gets up and says, these men are not drunk. It's too early. And he goes in and says, they've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit has come from the promise that Jesus made to his disciples. And further, that promise goes all the way back to the prophet Joel, who speaks of God pouring out his Spirit on all flesh. It is the magnitude of the grace of God being poured out upon his people. Then Peter gets up and preaches a sermon about who Jesus is. How he's David's Lord. How he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is his conclusion. And I find it striking. There's no altar call. He doesn't ask for people to bow their heads and close their eyes and ask for raised hands. He doesn't stand at the front or the back and call people to come to him. This is all he says. This is how his sermon ends. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He confronts the crowds and says, you have pierced the Holy One. You. And the response is remarkable. The crowds that once cried out, crucify him, crucify him, hearing this and having their eyes opened by the grace of God that has worked within them, giving them a new spirit, when they hear this, they are, and this is remarkable, they're pierced to the heart. That when they look upon the one whom they have pierced, by God's grace, their own hearts are pierced. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, I can imagine the scene, they're all there and this crowd of thousands starts crying out, what must we do? Woe are we! We've pierced this great Savior! And their response, repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. As we look upon the pierced one this morning, what should our response be? Repentance and faith in Christ. Turning from sin because of the sorrow of what we have done and finding hope in Jesus alone. And then there's a wonderful hope in chapter 13, verse 1. And that is that the gospel produces cleansing. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. What a glorious hope. That as the gospel comes and works its work in their hearts by the grace of God, as they see the desperate state they are in because of their sin, by God's grace, they find in Christ a fountain opened for the cleansing of their sin. It's what Peter points out. For those crowds at Pentecost, repent and be baptized. You'll have the forgiveness of your sins. So what a paradox we see in the cross. The crowd's hateful actions towards Christ, their sin which held them to the tree, is the very means by which they and we receive cleansing. What can wash away my sin? Nothing.